Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, in the past 9 weeks, in the privilege, O Lord, of studying your word. We thank you for those you have gifted to systematically study the scriptures over the last number of centuries, O Lord, and who have put these things into books and other things that we can learn from, and systematically going through topic by topic and looking at your word and what it has to say in every part of scripture. We thank you for the textbook that we have to learn from, but thank you, O Lord, for your word that reveals all of these things. And today we thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue our study of his person and work, and particularly, Lord, that we have such an amazing prophet, priest, and king. The perfect prophet, priest, and king in every way. We thank you for him, that you would give such a one to us, Lord, and who is working and interceding on our behalf is just a wonder too great for us to comprehend. We pray, though, that with eyes of faith we would be able to see this truth and live in it every day, that the wonder that our King watches over us and that he is interceding for us and that his word continues to speak perfectly to us. We thank you for this, and we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your people and those who are here, for the desire you've placed in us to know and to study your truth. May you bless it to our hearts and lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began this study last night, one of the things I wanted to remind everybody of is that the things that we are studying are not just something that is constrained to the Bible, the pages of the Bible, not just something that is true on paper, but is actually true in reality right now. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as we studied last week, has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And yet he continues to function in his exaltation as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Even now as we sit here, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is ruling over all of the universe in such a way that he is bringing about his purposes in building his church and accomplishing his good in our lives in such a way that not even a hair can fall from our head without the will of our king. His word continues to speak, just like when he was on earth, he spoke. You remember maybe at the beginning of the book of Acts when Luke writes and he says, "In my former book, O Theophilus, I began to write about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Well, Jesus continues to do and to teach through his word that was written by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he continues to teach us today, and I pray that he, as our prophet, would teach us about him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. This really is one of the greatest treasures that we possess as a Christian, to know that we have such a prophet, priest, and king as our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in every way. And so let's look at this together then. As we think about Christ's three offices, I asked last night, maybe prior to this study, is that regularly how you would have thought of Christ as prophet, priest, and king? Would you, if someone said, "Oh, you know, have you heard about this before?" You say, "Oh yeah, I've done study on this and thought about this." How many of you actually have considered this threefold offices of Christ in some kind of depth before? You put up your hand. The odd one, but not many. And yet this was something that was absolutely dear to the people for generations in the past, you know, and that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, talks about our Redeemer and his offices as prophet, priest, and king, so that young children, by the time they were 12 years old, had a thorough understanding, if they were well catechized, of this truth. And so I want to begin where the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins. It asks, what offices does Christ execute as the Redeemer? We would think about Christ as our Redeemer, and yet what offices does he execute, the Catechism asks. And it says, Christ as the Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and of a king. And then it says, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So that when Christ came to earth in his humiliation and his life, his suffering, his death, he was already serving as our prophet, priest, and king. And we will see that as we go along. But also, it's not as if Christ, after his humiliation, once he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, which we again looked at last week, that then he just now is waiting there for the end of the age when he is to reappear. As if he's kind of on the shelf and now the Holy Spirit is at work while Christ is just sitting resting, waiting for the day when he finally gets to return. No, Christ continues to serve as our prophet, priest, and king in his exaltation. And so then, as we think about this, as we think about our puzzle and our puzzle pieces, again, the resurrection and ascension, Christ therefore ascends and to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, then, he rules. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is ruling and reigning. The position at the right hand is a position of authority, a position of honor. He's there in a position of power. So he serves as our king, and we're going to look at that. And then at the same time, while he is serving as our king, he is our great high priest. And just as the high priest could have offered a sacrifice under the old covenant, and then in the Day of Atonement, for instance, and would have offered the sacrifice, but had he not taken the blood into the Holy of Holies and placed it there before the mercy seat of God, it wouldn't have mattered. The sacrifice would have been offered, but the blood needed to be brought into the Holy of Holies. And so Christ's ascension is absolutely necessary so that he could take the blood of his sacrifice and bring it there before the Father. And while the high priest was there in the Holy of Holies, he would make intercession on behalf of the people. And so Christ ascends into heaven. He brings the blood of the sacrifice. He there now continues to make intercession for us. But one of the most wonderful things the Bible says is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because if you look at all the articles of the temple and the tabernacle that were to be made, what you don't find is chairs for the priests, where they can sit and where they can rest. They stood. They were always at their work. There was always more work to be done, more sacrifices to be offered, more days of atonement to be celebrated. But what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says that he sat down at the right hand of God, it indicates to us that his work was finished. A once-for-all sacrifice, a once-for-all priest had come, who now ever lives to make intercession for us, so he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him. And this is the great wonder then of our Lord, and at the same time, his word continues to go forth as through himself and then through his apostles, and as it was written down and now it is read and proclaimed, he continues to function as our prophet, and he ensures that his word goes forth and accomplishes that for which it was sent. And so we see how all of these things go together. And it's interesting, if we think about Christ's offices as our prophet, priest, and king, in light of his humiliation and exaltation, we find that he does certain things when he is here on earth in his humiliation and continues to do certain things in his exaltation. And so I want to take a look at the idea of Christ as our prophet. When he was as our prophet, he represents God to man. So a prophet, God is in heaven and man is on earth, and this prophet then comes with a word, thus says the Lord, representing God to man. And so, Grudem says, one of the offices fulfilled by Christ is the office, is this office of prophet, the office by which he most fully reveals God to us and speaks to us the words of God. And so Christ, while he was on earth, I've put the humiliation parts in bold, while he was on earth and while he is continuing in his exaltation, I've underlined the parts that kind of relate to his now continuing to do these things. Christ, while he was on earth, most fully revealed God to us. So it wasn't just like a prophet who comes and speaks the word of God. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus, in coming, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so Jesus came not only to speak in revelation, to give us the word of God like other prophets, but he actually, in everything he did, in everything he was revealing God to us in the fullest sense, in a perfect way. We're called to be image bearers of God, but we are fallen image bearers of God. We look at each other and we see something that is in us, you know, of God reflected in humanity that is not in the rest of creation. But in Christ, we have the perfect image of God. He's the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And so we find that that's true. And yet he also spoke the word of God to us while he was on earth and continues to reveal to us God as people see on the pages of Scripture as we read about the person of Christ and who he was and what he did and the things that he said. And so he continues to function as our prophet. And I said here, praise God that there is one who perfectly revealed the Father to us, who infallibly spoke the word of God to us, revealing the way of salvation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is not like any other prophet, perfect in every way. You know, there are so many prophets today in our culture that are telling us all kinds of things that we are to think and to believe and what's going to happen and prognosticating and everything else. How do we know who to trust? Well, we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect prophet, and his word is a perfect guide to all of life and the way of salvation. And so we have then the perfect prophet, not Muhammad, not anybody else, Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself. We can trust him. Secondly, then, he comes to us, and he is, in his office, a priest. Now, just as the prophet represented God to man, now, the priest then represents man before God. So the prophet comes with a word from God to man, and in this case, the priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies, would intercede and speak with God on behalf of man. Okay, he would offer a sacrifice before God on behalf of man. And so he was a representative then of man. The priest came before God in that way, and so our Lord Jesus Christ both speaks and represents God to us, and also as the God-man represents us before God in a perfect way, unlike any other priest. A priest then was a person, says Grudem, appointed by God in the Old Testament to offer sacrifices, prayers, and praises to God on behalf of the people. This office was fulfilled by Christ, who has become the great high priest for all believers. The Catechism asks this question. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And it says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile them to God, and then making continual intercession for them. So the bold parts, again, are the things that he did in his humiliation. He offered a sacrifice in the first definition. Or in the second definition, he offered up himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile them to God. But in his exaltation, he continues to offer up prayers and intercessions on behalf of his people. And so he continues in this way to serve as our priest. I've said then, praise God that we have Christ as our priest, who continually pleads the merits of his precious blood on our behalf and intercedes unceasingly night and day on behalf of his people. Grudem has a quote from Burkhoff. I appreciate it. It says, it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds, and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victorious in the end. Brothers and sisters, if you have any doubt at all in your mind that a believer who is truly saved must persevere to the end, cannot lose their salvation, Christ is our high priest. And I don't know about you, but I believe that he prays according to the will of God. He intercedes on behalf of his people, and God does not cease and fail to answer his intercession. If we have such a high priest interceding on our behalf, he knows every pitfall that comes our way. He knows everything that is going to happen in our lives. He knows everything that's going to happen in the life of this church. He knows how to perfectly intercede on our behalf. He knows the inner workings of our heart and soul. And do you think that he will intercede on behalf of those who he's been designated as priest over and not intercede in such a way that God the Father will answer and keep those who are his? If there's one thing, you may not believe everything that surrounds the idea of Reformed theology or Calvinism, but I do believe that absolutely the fifth point is a must believe. Almost every aspect of systematic theology militates against the idea of someone losing their salvation. And this doctrine is no different. And we'll see this as we go along even more. And so I think it is an utter denial of Christ's sufficiency as our high priest to say that somehow one of those who he has been given as priest over will be lost. Think of that and ponder that yourself. Now, Christ's once for all sacrifice. Because Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all, we do not need an earthly priest, i.e. the Catholic Church. Any church that has priests... Well, every church has priests. We have what we call the priesthood of all believers. But if we have this priest who must do certain things on our behalf to represent us before God, and it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a man, that is a man who has taken the place of Christ. He is an abomination. Okay, there are no priests in that way anymore. Christ was the once for all priest. All other priesthood now is really an abomination, an attack on the person and work of Christ. Except when we think about the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests in that way, but we don't have a priest except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect priest, and no one can take his place. In the Catholic Church, they have a priest who then offers up a propitiatory sacrifice, the Mass, in order for the people to remain in a right standing with God. That's what they believe. We have a priest who offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, and the Mass and the priesthood that offers it up is an abomination to God. Okay, it is an attack on the person and work of Christ. I hate the Mass. Okay, it is evil beyond belief, and those who offer it up are of the most evil people on the face of the earth. It is horrible, okay? The Protestant reformers, the people that came after them, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is full of people who gladly shed their blood rather than participate in the Mass. Because they understood this. They understood the priesthood of Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for us. Then we think about this, and as Christ is our priest, and offering up this sacrifice opened up the way for us to come into the presence of God without an earthly priest. I don't need a priest to come before God. I don't need a priest to represent me, and I confess my sins to him, and then he brings them before God because the Lord Jesus Christ is my priest. I don't need a man to do this. He's opened up the way for me to come. I can come. Why? Because Christ did this for me. He's my priest. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by our Catholic priest. No, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Lord Jesus Christ then opened up a way for us. You know, under the old covenant, of course. First of all, I just want to maybe back up a bit. Under Adam, when Adam fell, one of the things that happened to him, the worst of things, what is that he was put out of the presence of God. He was banished from the Garden of Eden, that place where he had fellowship with God, where he walked with God in the cool of the day. In some ways, Eden was like a little holy of holies. This place where man met with God in this way, could come right into his presence. And yet then Adam was banished from the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword guarding the way so that he could never come back on his own again. We see then God was meant to dwell. He dwelt with man, and now Adam put out of the presence of God. Even in ancient Israel, God dwelt in the midst of his people in a certain sense, but not in the fullest sense. So in the temple and the tabernacle, we have God dwelling in the midst of his people, and yet the people kept from the presence of God at the same time. You have this building, this temple, this tabernacle, and these various areas and curtains, and the regular person could not just march in. As a matter of fact, we'll see that the Levites and the priesthood were to guard and keep that very thing to make sure that the people didn't go in. And so people were kept from the presence of God. They couldn't go into the holy place. There were curtains and other things, and only the priest once a year as their representative could do this. But what we found is, of course, at the death of Christ, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. God rent the veil and said, now this priest has made a way, not just so that some earthly priest could offer sacrifices year after year on behalf of the people, but Christ would enter into heaven and he would offer up the sacrifice, and that whole Old Testament system was then rendered unnecessary and useless. It was temporary, a copy pointing to the true reality we find in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. And what we see there then is that now a way has been opened up for us, that Christ is open, and we don't need any man to represent us. Now we have the God-man in heaven, and the way is open for us to come into the presence of God. And we don't go to a confessional, we go to God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our priest. Thirdly then, he is our king. He is our king. You may remember in the Old Testament when the king, God had promised that there would be a king, that the Israelites could have a king. One of the things that this king had to be from among their own brothers. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be from among us. He had to have real flesh and blood, be a real Israelite, so one from among the brothers. But then the king was also commanded a number of things, and then key and central to what the king was supposed to be and do related to the law of God. And you may remember in Deuteronomy 17 that the king was to take a copy of God's law and write it out by hand and then have it approved, looked over by the Levitical priests. Because the main role of the king was not to be king in the way he desired to be king. He was a king under a king. And the king had given a law, and he was to be his representative as king and to uphold that law and make sure that the land was ruled according to the law of God. Because that king also, not only was he to do this on behalf of God, but he was pointing to a greater reality. The king was meant to represent and to help us to understand the need for a greater king. There was another king coming, a greater king who was coming, and of course he would be the one who perfectly upheld the law, who perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of the law and upholds that law in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the king. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Here the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is king, has a kingdom. His kingdom on earth right now is not made with swords and armies and these kind of things. No, it is made up of a people that he is calling out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing into the kingdom of light. And so he calls his people through his prophetic word, the gospel, that is preached by people and worked through the person of the Holy Spirit, calls people out of the world. They were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and Christ effectually calls them through the preaching of the gospel, brings them into his kingdom. This is the one, he's rescuing people out of the kingdom of darkness. He's taking them out of the clutches of Egypt and sin and bringing them into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And so this is what Christ does as king. First, he calls himself a people out of the world, but then he doesn't just call them out of the world, but then he rules and defends his people. He rules over his people. That's why Jesus told them, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. because he rules them through his word. Christ is head of the church, and Christ through his word rules his church. This is the way it is to be, but he doesn't only rule the church, he defends her. All those people whom he calls out of the world, he defends. He goes on, says, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. Now we need to think about this again. If Christ is our king, and Christ calls you out of the world into his kingdom, and he is defending, he is preserving, he is restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and our enemies. Can anyone then take someone out of the kingdom of Christ and bring them back to the kingdom of darkness? The Lord Jesus Christ is all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no area that is not under his dominion. He's watching over as king. He's not just going to let the devil now come and pillage his church and take his people that he has rescued from his clutches. This week, we're going to be reading in Ephesians in chapter 1 and looking at this, and it talks about how Christ, this power that worked in Christ, raising him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So there's no dominion, authority, power, no devil, no anybody that can take the people of Christ out of his hand. He will rule, he will defend, he will restrain and conquer and take vengeance on all his and his church's enemies. In the end, when he returns, he will finish the job. And so I've said Christ's providential rule in and for his church should give us great comfort and confidence. If I am truly in Christ, I am invincible as it comes to this. Someone could take my life, but they cannot take me from Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ, says Paul. And he goes on to list all the various things. He says, no, nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why it's so important that we are in Christ, because once we are in Christ, we are therefore safe. He intercedes on our behalf. He continues to do this night and day, and he rules over the entire universe on behalf of his people, building his church so the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so therefore there is no one that can usurp his authority. In an ultimate sense, Christ, of course, allows people to sin for a time, but will put all his enemies under his feet. Now then, as we go on here, one of the things we see is that throughout the Old Testament, when someone was appointed to any of these three positions, they were regularly anointed by the pouring of oil over the head. The term Messiah or Christ literally means the anointed one. And therefore, when Jesus is called the Christ, it not only means the anointed one, but it is pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of the threefold offices of the Old Testament. Christ is the anointed one, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. You remember the priest, the oil that was poured on Aaron and his sons, and you see with David as Samuel comes to anoint him with oil and so on. The prophets, the priests, the kings regularly anointed. And Jesus, of course, then was anointed not with oil, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God when he came, and at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him, the very thing that the anointing was pointing to. Because the anointing, I said at the bottom of the page, was a picture of the giving of gifts for accomplishing these official ministries by the Spirit of God. So as the prophet, priests, and kings were anointed with oil, it was a picture that they were being specially gifted by the Spirit of God to accomplish those things. So I said at the top of page 3, when the Spirit left Saul, when the Bible speaks of that, and then David is anointed and the Spirit of God comes on David, this was not signifying that Saul had lost his salvation while David had been saved. Instead, it was an indication that the Spirit of God was no longer enabling Saul to serve as king, but was now working in and through David. Okay, it's very important that we see this. So when the Spirit leaves Saul, and when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it doesn't mean that a true believer can be, you know, that once the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, that he can be taken from us. That's not what David is saying. He's speaking as a king, and of course, just as God gives gifts to his church now and gives gifts to all his people, in the Old Testament particularly, there were these three offices. He gave gifted people, prophets, priests, and kings, who the Spirit of God anointed and gave special help so that they could serve the purposes of God among his people. And so Saul, when the Spirit left him, whether Saul was ever a true believer or not, that's a very different question than this. Okay, and David, when he was anointed and the Spirit came on him, this isn't talking about the day of his salvation. This is talking about his anointing as king. Okay, and it's very important that we distinguish those things. So when David then goes and kills Goliath, okay, the lesson that we are to learn is not that we are to go and slay our Goliaths. Okay, David, when he went to kill Goliath, did so as God's anointed, Spirit-anointed king. He was anointed by Samuel, and then he goes out and sees this Goliath that is causing the people of God and the armies of God to cower in fear. And the Spirit of God fills him like he did Samson and others, and he sees that the honor of God is at stake in the people of God. And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that is defying the armies of the living God? And the Spirit of God raises up in him. He goes out, slays the giant, and then the armies go, maybe we've won. And they follow him, and they go, and there's a great victory. And what we find in David and Goliath is a picture of our greater David. He came to slay the greater Goliath that caused us to fear. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered Satan, as we see in his resurrection and ascension. And so then we, as his people now, follow him, knowing that the victory is assured. And we go out in confidence behind our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Spirit-anointed King. So this is kind of what we see. And so all these anointings are pointing to a greater anointing and one who would be fully qualified by the Spirit of God to accomplish everything as our prophet, priest, and king. That's what I believe is going on there. Now, for a good chunk of the remainder of our time left, I wanted to spend some time surveying the Old Testament and into the New Testament to talk about the three offices of Christ in Scripture. I'd mentioned last night, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I become interested in a certain topic or thing, let's say I've maybe used the example before, I start looking for a vehicle that I need to buy, and I decide I want to buy a Toyota Camry, which I've done many times in my life, either a Toyota Camry or a Toyota Sienna. That's pretty much almost all I've owned in the last 25 years. But as I did that, what I found was, as I started looking for a Toyota Camry, it seemed like they were everywhere. All of a sudden, I went, well, there's two on that car lot, and there's one over here. My neighbor actually has one, and so on. I start seeing them all over the place. And prior to that, they were there, but I didn't have eyes to see them. They weren't in the forefront of my mind. I wasn't really thinking about them. And it comes to me, at least, I think it's true of this. These three offices of Christ in Scripture are writ large over the pages of the Bible from beginning to end in various ways. And it's almost like once you begin to look for it, and you go, oh, and then all of a sudden it's like, this is just everywhere. How did I miss this before? And so I want to give us just a bit of an overview of how that works and to think this through together. And then hopefully as you read Scripture, every time you come to one of these, every time you read about a prophet in the Old Testament, you just go, oh, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you see these good kings, and you see these wicked kings, and you bow down before the King of Kings, and you go, oh God, you've given us such a king. All of history looking for him. Here he is. You see the priesthood being corrupted and everything else throughout the Old Testament. You see a good priest, and he right away reminds you of a better priest. And you see the bad priests, and you go, oh, thank you that we don't have a priest like that, and so on. And you begin to think about these things, and you begin as you read about the priest, and you just sit there for a little while you're reading your Bible, and you pray and say, oh, God, thank you that Christ is interceding on my behalf. And you read about the kings in the Old Testament losing battles, and you think, but, oh, my king will never lose a battle. the battle has already been won, and he continues victory after victory, moving his purposes forward. And we need to live on this truth. We need to feed on it with our souls. That's why in Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, and I could say as prophet, priest, and king, amongst many other things, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." He is the fulfillment of them all as prophet, priest, and king. That's part of the fulfillment. So Grudem, in the first edition on page 624, says this: "There were three major offices among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The prophet, such as Nathan, 2 Samuel 7:2, the priest, such as Abiathar, 1 Samuel 30:7, and the king, such as David, 2 Samuel 5:3. These three offices were distinct. The prophet spoke God's words to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praises to God on behalf of the people, and the king ruled over the people as God's representative. These three offices, he says, foreshadowed Christ's own work in different ways. They were foreshadowing, they were typological of Christ's work. They were pointing to the need for a greater prophet, priest, and king. In any way that the prophets, priests, and kings were doing their job properly, they pictured Christ. In the ways that they didn't, they pictured the need for a greater king and a prophet and a priest. So then, I've said, the Old Testament really leans forward in anticipation of the coming prophet, priest, and king. The whole thing is kind of leaning forward in that direction, looking for this one who was to come, the Christ, the Messiah. When is he coming? The one prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So I want to look at these three from the perspective of the Old Testament that we might see this. So the prophet, first of all, in the Old Testament, the question really comes, as we get particularly to Deuteronomy, where is the prophet? But we actually can see later on that this already really would have been a question we would want answered starting in Genesis. But his coming then of the prophet is prophesied in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 15 it says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your brothers." You remember that very same phrase is used of the king. It must be from among you, from among your brothers. And so he had to be made like us in every way. He had to be one of our brothers and an Israelite too. "It is him you shall listen to, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So we find this day on Mount Sinai when God came down in fire and smoke and spoke to the people his 10 words. They were afraid that they might die, and the Lord said he was going to send one, a prophet, from among their brothers. In some ways, this is already pointing forward to the incarnation. God now not coming on Sinai in smoke and fire and power and speaking, no, coming as a baby in a manger. Coming as one of their brothers to reveal the Father to us in a way that didn't cause us to fear in that way, thinking we were going to die. Christ moved among the people in such a way that they actually, because he was veiled in flesh, the Godhead, they couldn't see, and many people mistook him just for a regular person. As he condescended, as he came in his humiliation in this way. And then he was to speak to them all that his Father had commanded. You constantly hear Jesus saying, "I only do what the Father tells me to do, and I've only said what he has told me to say." And so he comes as this prophet, one greater than Moses, was prophesied. So the rest of the Old Testament, at least from here on forward, one of the questions that should come every time we see a prophet is this the one? If you were reading the Old Testament for the first time and didn't understand the New Testament and just started at the beginning, it's like you get something kind of partway through a narrative, and then you're now wondering, when is this going to happen? When is this prophet going to arise? And throughout the Old Testament, then you're like, is this him? Now, at the end of the Pentateuch, we're left looking forward to the promised arrival of the prophet. the writer is leaning in that direction again towards his coming. In Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, and for the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So there's none arisen like Moses. We're looking for a greater than Moses. Notice how he is to be characterized, one whom the Lord knew face to face. How about one who was the Lord, one who was the second person of the Trinity, who dwelt in glory from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit, more intimately knowing than Moses would ever know. None like him for all the signs and wonders that he did. How many signs and wonders did Moses do? How many more did the Lord Jesus Christ do in his time on earth? All the signs and wonders that he did sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants. Of course, Pharaoh is a typological pointing to Satan and how Satan would hold his people in bondage to sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ began to pillage the kingdom of the devil while he was there in healing and setting people free from demonic oppression and other things. He was far greater than Moses, infinitely greater. And so this is what we're left looking for, this one greater than Moses, who had mighty power, signs, wonders, knew the Lord face to face. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that infinitely more. But that's what the Old Testament then was looking forward to. So then in the New Testament, it shouldn't surprise us then. Just a word too, I think I missed it at the bottom of the page. Elijah and Elisha are two of my favorite prophets in that way. Because they, in some ways, more so than many others, it's like as you read about Elijah and Elisha's life, you go, that reminds me of somebody. As they raise the dead, as Elisha makes an axe head float. And you think, oh, his power over even water, he can make it float on the water. And then you think about someone who did something much greater and actually walked on the water himself. They're raising the dead. Their oil is being just multiplied to help feed a few people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, loaves and fishes are multiplied and feed 20,000 people in a much greater way than Elijah and Elisha. But as we read them, it's like you see. It's almost like, it should be with the people of God, and I regret that sometimes it's not the case with me, but many times it is. When you have a young person who falls in love for the first time, and it's almost like it doesn't matter what kind of conversation you have with them, and eventually they turn it around to the one they love. Oh, well, so is she's this. And, the young man says, oh, yeah, you're talking about, well, we did this together. And it always seems to kind of go toward this one that they love. They begin, it doesn't matter where you start the conversation, it always ends up there. Because they're so caught up in this love for this person. And so it should be with the people of God. That as we read through the Old Testament, we can't help but just go, oh. But this reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see Elijah, but it reminds me of the one I love. And we have, look at these kings, but they remind me of him. Look at these signs and wonders remind me of his signs and wonders. This producing food reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is my bread from heaven and everything else. It should really turn our hearts and attention there. And so then, we have then the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied, pictured through the prophets in the Old Testament, looking forward to his coming. And then in John 6:14, top of page 4 in the Gospels, it says, "When the people saw the sign that he did, or the signs that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" Some people are starting to say, I think this is the prophet, the one greater than Moses. We see this sign that he did, is this him? John 7:40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And they were right, because Peter in the book of Acts, as he's preaching his sermon to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of the man, it says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Of course, the implication, Jesus is that prophet. Acts 7:37 in Stephen's sermon. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. And of course, Stephen's sermon was heading to preaching Christ, but he actually doesn't quite get there before he calls the people out and is stoned to death and actually sees Christ there at the right hand of God. But this is what the New Testament then believed, that Christ was the prophet that was to come. Hebrews 1:1-2 then, finally it says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, I think Grudem rightly points out that this is basically indicating to us, he could have said, the writer, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the prophet. But that would be, in some ways, could be misconstrued and diminishing the fact that this now was not just any prophet, not just another one of the succession of prophets, not just the end of the line of the prophets, but the very Son of God himself was the one who came. And because the Son of God came, we have then him fulfilling that prophetic office in a way that once I believe the New Testament was written and those apostles and others whom he had gifted for these very things, that prophetic office also ceased. Because we have a prophet, we don't need an earthly one. Just like the priesthood is no longer, just like we have that it's now ceased to be, we have the same thing here with Christ. He is the final prophet. He has spoken. There is no need for more word from God. We have the word of God. And so Jesus was not just another in the series of prophets. I say he is the one about whom the prophecies in the Old Testament were made, says Grudem. And Jesus was not merely a messenger of revelation from God, but was himself the source of revelation from God. So he wasn't just saying, well, God has said, and I'm this prophet in between, and now I'm telling you. Actually, there was no one in between. God was telling the people. He was God and the prophet, if you will, combined into one. And so he doesn't say, thus says the Lord, so much as he may have said some things about, well, God has said this, or the word of God has said this, but he all regularly said, I say unto you. I say, not the Lord says, but I say, because he is the Lord. He is the Lord of the entire Old Testament. And so he is then the prophet, and the whole really of Scripture opens up to this great theme. We're going to maybe take a break now, and then we'll come back to look at him as priest and king. Okay, so we're just at the bottom of page 4. And as we think about, we've thought about Christ prophesied as the coming prophet and the fulfillment of that. Now we're going to look at the priesthood. You may remember during the time of, right when Samuel was born, Eli was the priest and his sons were wicked. They're called worthless men. They were doing abominable things, eating of the parts of the sacrifice that God himself was only supposed to be given. And they were sleeping with the women that were serving at the entrance to the temple or the tabernacle. And that the priesthood had become very wicked. Of course, Eli, he kind of told his sons, look, why are you doing this? But really, according to God's law, priests that were doing that kind of thing should have been instantly put to death. There should have been no toleration for that whatsoever. They should have been dealt with, and they weren't. And so God eventually then says this to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, he says, when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die, as they should have, on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You may, if you know the prophecy that was given to David, which we'll look at a little bit later, about God raising up a king, that he will build him a house and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Very, very, very similar language. And so on the one hand, when Samuel comes, you say, well, this in some ways might be a fulfillment of this prophecy, and yet it wasn't. Eventually Samuel died, and it wasn't his house that was going to be built up forever. There was going to be a need for a greater priest, a new priesthood entirely, as a matter of fact. Okay, and so there, then, in light of this, as we look through the priesthood and we see these various priests coming and going, we might ask, well, is this the priest? Is this the anointed priest that was promised? Anointed who shall go out before my anointed forever, and is this the one? And there was a constant turnover among the priests as one came and another went and so on, but yet the forever priest had not yet arrived. But in the New Testament, we see that he has come. And in Hebrews chapter 7, there's just some great truth in Hebrews in that whole section about the priesthood of Christ. But here is one section from Hebrews 7. And it says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So throughout the Old Testament, you had to be descended from Aaron in order to be a priest. And yet, what God has done in Christ is done away with the old order entirely. And actually, now we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, Melchizedek, and we'll talk about him a little bit more as we go through this and later on. But he was one then who in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews 7 is mentioned as a priest king. And so, rather than one named after the order of Aaron, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And we see that there is a break between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the old priesthood and the new. And these things are related to one another. There's a change there that happens. He goes on, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. In other words, everyone that served at the altar was from the tribe of Levi. But there's another one after the order of Melchizedek that actually comes, and he was not from Levi. He goes on, for it's evident that our Lord, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement under the Old Testament law concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So that was never the intent of the Old Testament priesthood, to perfect anything. It was always a pointer. It was always a copy, a type, foreshadowing what God would do in this priest and this sacrifice. It says, but on the other hand, a better hope, a far better hope, is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And that, of course, comes from Psalm 110. There's an oath that God made in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. So then it goes on. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So they couldn't be a forever priest because they came and they went and they died. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. This is what the priests were doing, because they were sinners themselves. They weren't holy. They weren't innocent and unstained and separated from sinners. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could even come into the presence of God and for the people. But this priest was not that way, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So all these sacrifices and bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could not deal with the problem, but God was pointing to the need for a better priesthood and a better sacrifice, who offered himself up once for all. He says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath from Psalm 110 and 4, which came later than the law, the Psalms are after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Standing, constantly working, offering sacrifices repeatedly, the same ones over and over and over, but couldn't take away sin, couldn't expiate sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so therefore we have a far better priest. Why would we ever want to go back to the old system? We do not. We have everything we need. And whether it's Judaism that moves people back to the old system, as some of the Israelites, the Jewish believers, were tempted to, we also don't go back to a Catholic system or any other system of priests. We have the best priest, the perfect priest, once for all offering himself as a sacrifice, the one who was promised, and he lives to be a priest forever. And finally, then, we have our king. The Old Testament, really, you could summarize it, where is the promised king? In 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, God makes a promise to David after he had said he wanted to build God a house. God says this to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, again, Solomon comes along, and Solomon is one that came from his body. God established his kingdom. He built a house for his name. God established his throne, but not forever. As Solomon disobeyed God, and eventually the kingdom was divided, and things kind of plunged, and eventually Judah was brought into captivity along with Israel. And we were left looking for a greater king. And what we find is really, in some ways, this great theme runs through the entirety of the Old Testament, even long before this prophecy to Samuel. In Genesis 49:9, it says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Looking forward to the coming of the one who now we understand is the lion of the tribe of Judah, David, the root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 24, Balaam prophesying, says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then a verse later, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. course, familiar prophecy, Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we have prophecy after prophecy looking forward to the coming of this king. All of the kings pointing either towards this king or saying, oh, we need a better king. And then what happens in the New Testament, we find that the king has come. In the Gospels, all over the place, and here just one example of it in Luke 1, as the angel speaks to Mary, he says of the one who would be born to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:13, of his kingdom there will be no end, Luke 1, 32 and 33. We see that this is really then the one who had come is the one who they preach in the book of Acts. The apostles again, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, he says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But therefore, being a prophet, knowing that the Lord God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Then he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the anointed king, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And of course, the text there when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," also comes out of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, prophesying the coming of the king, who God would get to sit at his right hand and make his enemies his footstool. And then a couple verses later, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ the priest king, he's come. And so this is the message. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Speaking of the end, "Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign even now until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So from the time of his ascension until the time when all of his enemies are put under his feet, Christ has a kingdom and he is building it and ruling and reigning. And so we have then this constant testimony in the Bible to Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, foreshadowed, prophesied, fulfilled, preached, and then explained in the epistles. Now, just as we head toward the end here, what I want to do is just another thing that I think is helpful. There were very many men in the Old Testament. So there were prophets, there were priests, there were kings. And then there were those who were priest kings or prophet kings or others, where the offices started to get brought together in one person. It wasn't just you had three distinct people, like Elijah was a prophet, but he definitely was not a priest or a king, you know, but there were those who were, the offices began to be combined. And actually, I believe that right from the beginning, that Adam was really a prophet, priest, and king. I'm not the only one that has seen this. Grudem, I think, makes mention of it in the text and others as well. I just want us to think about this again. You might say, well, it looks like you're pulling a little hard on the strings here, but I think it's actually there. I think Jesus Christ, our second Adam, our federal head, comes again as Adam, you know, failed as prophet, priest, and king, Christ comes and succeeds as prophet, priest, and king. And that Adam really was the prototype of which Christ is the fulfillment, the antitype in a very much greater way. And so in Genesis 2, I'll try to prove this to you. You can think this through for yourself. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we know that Adam, of course, was created in the image of God. And so of all the created order, Adam, when he was there, was one who revealed God in some ways, represented God in light of the creation, which the Lord Jesus Christ did in an even greater way. But also, Adam was the first one to be given this command of God prior to the forming of Eve. Well, how was Eve ever supposed to know that the Lord God had commanded that they shouldn't eat from the tree? If they'd stayed in the garden, how would his children have known this? Well, Adam, I believe, was to be a prophet, to teach and to preach the word of God, to represent God's word and God to his wife. When she came, he was to speak and tell her what God had commanded. You know, I think that's fairly straightforward. I believe in that way Adam was a prophet. Secondly, he actually got a word directly from God, and he was the one who was to relay it to his wife. That sounds like a prophet to me. You think that through. Secondly, as a priest. Now, Adam, of course, was living in the presence of God, if you will, in the Holy of Holies, like the priest did. But Adam had also been given a role to play in the garden, and one of this was a priestly role, I believe. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, and these words here have been pointed out by many regularly as we think about the ministry and the work of the priesthood. These two words in the Hebrew are used over and over of the priests and the things that they were required to do. I'll give you one sample of it here in Numbers chapter 3 in verses 7 and 8. God speaking to the priesthood, they shall keep guard, it says, over him. The him here, I believe, is Aaron. And so those who were serving alongside him were to keep guard over him. And the keep guard, if you see it's underlined, the keep it of Genesis 2:15 relates to the keep guard here. Same word in the Hebrew. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. That's in bold because it's the same as work it in Genesis 2:15. Same exact word in the Hebrew. Okay? So they are to work it, or they are to, so Adam was to minister in the garden, or to work it, they were to work or to minister at the tabernacle. Goes on, they shall guard all the furnishings, which is the same as keep it, keep all the furnishings, keep guard over the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister or work at the tabernacle. Okay, and so these things, there's a parallel there, a great parallel between the work of the priesthood and that which God had given Adam to do in the garden as priest in the garden. Finally, as king. Of course, we find that after God blessed Adam and Eve and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Of course, this was given to Adam and Eve, but Adam was to be head of his household and his wife was to serve alongside him as they exercised this dominion. And so, obviously, we find that kings have dominions, that many people understand that Adam rightly was God's vice regent. He was given by God to have dominion in his stead over the earth. And so what we have then, I believe, is Adam as prophet, priest, and king. And what we find is that Adam failed at every one of these roles. Adam, when the serpent comes into the garden and says, did God really say? Adam should have said, this is what God said. Get out of here, you false prophet. But he doesn't. And then as priest, he is supposed to keep, he is supposed to guard. This was his ministry to there in the garden. He was supposed to protect the priests and the Levites were supposed to protect the tabernacle. No one could just go in there. They had swords. They kept them out. They didn't just let them go in there. And yet he doesn't guard the garden paradise and doesn't go and tell the devil to get lost and cut him down, if you will. No, he lets him come right into the sanctuary and make an abomination of it. And finally, he doesn't exercise dominion. He's to have dominion over the animals and those things on the earth. And yet what happens is this serpent comes in, and instead of taking dominion over him and crushing him as he should have, instead what he does is he lets him come and deceive his wife and then participates in the very thing that he's not supposed to do, and the whole thing goes down from there. And so Adam fails as prophet, priest, and king. But praise God, we have a true and better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished what Adam failed in, a new federal head of humanity, a new Adam, a second Adam that has come. So Adam, I think, in some ways then had all three of these offices were really there in the beginning. Secondly, we think of Melchizedek. We've already talked about him, but he was a priest king. We see this here in Hebrews. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." So Zedek means king, Melchi means righteous, so King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, because that's where he was king, or King of Peace. Seems to remind me of someone. A king of Salem, a king, a prince of peace, a king of righteousness. And then he says this. It's a peculiar statement which causes many to believe, at least, that this was a Christophany in this appearance of this Melchizedek. I don't believe that that's what this is saying. But it does say he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And they think, well, what exactly is that? Did Melchizedek have no father or mother or genealogy? Didn't begin life or end life? Well, no. In the book of Genesis, what you will find, I believe you got to think this through, but in the book of Genesis, all the key figures in the book of Genesis, all their beginning is documented, the time of their life is documented, and their genealogy. And then you say, well, who is this one who appears in the book of Genesis without genealogy? It says nothing about where he came from, nothing about his death. Who is this? And why would it be such a thing in the book of Genesis? This key figure. He was such a key figure, actually, that he goes on to talk about, first of all, and we'll just read the rest of it, then we'll finish this off. He says, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." So Abraham is really the great figure in the book of Genesis. And here is this one even greater than Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils, a tithe. And he says, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." In other words, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it was testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Okay, so in other words, because Levi had not yet come from Abraham, he was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham, in giving tithes to Melchizedek, really Levi was tithing to this priest. Okay, and so the whole of this is saying then we have this priest king who in the book of Genesis appears out of nowhere, doesn't have a genealogy, doesn't have this, that, and the other thing. And of course, we find that the book of Hebrews goes on to say this was all pointing forward to Christ, our priest king, who had no beginning and no end. In some ways, he had a genealogy, and in other ways, he did not. He had a genealogy from his mother, of course, by blood descent, and another by his father as to his right to the throne. But in another sense, he had no beginning and no end. And he was not just a priest forever, as priest of the Most High God, but also king of Salem, king of peace, and king of righteousness. And so then this Melchizedek pointing forward, and then in Psalm 110, king and priest put together there, and Christ comes then as the greater than Melchizedek. Two more, David. Of course, we know David was a king, but David was also a prophet. Of course, many of the Psalms were written by him, and God's word was given to us through him. But here in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Quoting from Psalm 16. Then it says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so David was a prophet king, combining two of the offices in one person. And we see that eventually, of course, that this combining of offices was leading forward to one who would hold all three. We needed a true and better David. Finally, Moses. You remember Moses was a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says that we're looking for the prophet greater than Moses. Secondly, Moses was, if you remember, from the priestly family of Levi. He was Aaron's brother. Exodus chapter 6, 19b. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137. And so Moses was a prophet, definitely was from the priestly clan of Levi, and he really led the people like a king. I mean, he wasn't called a king, but he basically was the one who ruled and worked over the people and was ministering God's law to them like the kings were eventually supposed to do. And so we have in some ways in Moses again this combining of some of these offices looking forward to Christ, who would be the true and better Moses. Then I say, praise God that the one person, in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been granted a perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now, finally, of course, we as believers, in some sense, but not in all senses, are called to be prophets, priests, and kings. The Bible clearly is us who are to imitate Christ and are to be representatives of his in the world in various ways, are to, in some sense, not in the sense that Christ was offering up our bodies as a once-for-all sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath and to atone for sins. We don't rule over everything now and kind of come into Ottawa and say, well, now we're taking over and we're going to make this a Christian nation. We don't do that. But what we are called to do, in some sense, is to be prophets, priests, and kings. For instance, in Revelation 5, it says this, in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." A kingdom and priests. You know, you remember Peter in 1 Peter 2, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, priest kings. And we are also called to be prophets. So how do we fulfill these roles today in our own way as we follow Christ? First, as prophets, we are to speak truthfully about God and proclaim the gospel to the world. In a world of falsehood, in a world of error, in a world where there are all kinds of false gospels and false ways of salvation, we as the people of God are called to be prophets, to speak the truth in love, to be full of grace and truth. And we are to do this, and we are to do this in the midst of a hostile environment. You know that many of the prophets who were pointing forward to Christ in the right way, who were true prophets, were regularly beaten, tortured, and executed for doing so. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, lost his head, and Jesus Christ, the prophet, was crucified because of what he said in proclaiming the truth. And so as prophets, we are called to speak the truth. We are called to follow Christ in this and take what comes to us. And Jesus would actually equate when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you and this kind of thing, great will be your reward. He also related that to the very thing. He said, that's what they did to the prophets who came before you. So we're prophets. We're also priests. We don't, not in the same way Christ is, but we are priests. We're called first to intercede for others. Intercession is part of what we do, praying for one another in the body of Christ, praying for our government and those in governing authority who won't intercede for themselves. We are intercessors, as Christ is, not all the time and not in the same way, but in some sense that is true. And we also are to offer up sacrifices. We are to offer up praise to God, and we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Romans 2:12-1. So we're not just to memorize the verse, but we actually do it when we get up in the morning and we say, okay, Lord, here's this body. Here's what you've given to me. How can I serve you today and offer myself as a living sacrifice, as a priest? And finally, as kings. Bible Hub has this to say about our kingly role. The kingly role involves exercising spiritual authority and stewardship over creation, reflecting the dominion mandate given to humanity in Genesis 1:28. We are to take dominion over various things, subduing certain things. When we build houses and we do that kind of stuff, when we weed our gardens, in some sense, we're taking dominion. The very thorns and thistles that grew up because of the fall, we are subduing them. Okay? So a good Christian who lets his whole house turn into a weed-infested kind of mess, and their room is a mess, and their house is we need to take dominion. It's a small way in which we do this, and we subdue, and we take resources out of the ground and use them. We believe, actually, unlike many in our government today, that we're actually to use the resources that God has given us and take dominion in that way, not in an abusive way, but in a way that helps mankind to flourish. Believers are also called to live with integrity, justice, and righteousness. Just as our king is a just king and a righteous king, we are those who stand for true biblical justice, not the kind of woke justice and these kind of things that is out there today, which is not justice at all, and embodying the values of God's kingdom in our daily lives. This includes influencing society, promoting godly principles, and standing up against injustice and evil. And so we then, as those who represent God in that way and are part of his kingdom, have been taken out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his light. We live as kingdom citizens, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be salt and light in the places that we live, seeking in the language of the Old Testament prophets. When the Israelites went into Babylon and other places, they were to seek the good of the city in which they lived, and they were to build houses and have families and do those kind of things. And that's what we're doing today, as those who are here left, representing the Lord Jesus Christ until our prophet, priest, and king returns. So this then, I guess, brings us to the conclusion of our last 9 weeks. It has gone by quickly, and we will finish up. Now, if there are any of you who are intent on taking the examination for credit, I do have those behind me along with a study list of all the terms that are there to memorize. On the sheet, it does say they don't need to be done word perfect. They just need to be done in such a way that I know that you know what the definition actually is. It's a take-home thing, so you can take it home, you can study, and then do it. It's based on an honor system, and I said last night, if anybody is the kind that would cheat on a systematic theology exam, I have no hope for you. Then you better actually go back and come to understand the gospel and repent and believe, because that is pretty much, you would be one of the most hopeless people I know. So anyway, we trust that people will, who wish to do that. There was about 8 or 9 last night night that took it, and I'm happy to give that to you. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for the privilege it is to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and to spend this time together thinking on him. Oh Lord, we cannot fathom the greatness of what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ as King. We pray that as we search the scriptures and we meditate on these things, O Lord, we by faith would walk knowing this is true. We can't see our King, but through the scriptures we know that he is ruling and reigning on behalf of his people, accomplishing his purposes, building his church. We thank you, O Lord, even though we cannot see him, but your word says so, and we can trust it, that Jesus Christ is there, ever living to make intercession for us. Seated at the right hand of God, his sacrifice perfectly presented on our behalf, once for all, propitiating your wrath, atoning for our sin, that you have accepted his sacrifice because Jesus is there in your presence even now. O Lord, thank you for such a priest, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly represented you in every way and perfectly spoke your word while on earth and has given his perfect word through his apostles and prophets to us today. May we believe everything it says, for he is perfectly trustworthy as our prophet. You said even a prophet who had falsely prophesied deserved to die. The Lord Jesus Christ died, but he has been raised to everlasting life. Therefore, every word of his is true. And so may we believe it. May we believe everything it says about salvation, about the way to you. May we seek to obey all that he has commanded as our prophet. Help us, O Lord, not just to understand this with our minds, but to live by faith in the reality of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.